Title of my message this morning might be like a command that the foreman of the construction crew next door would give to his men. I talked to him just a week ago and he said, hey, every minute that we're here, every day we're here past November the 23rd, we're losing money. This is on our time. And there's sort of a spirit of urgency about what they are doing. And as I thought of that, I thought how that epitomizes what Paul is saying at the end of 2 Corinthians. Get on with completion. Stop spinning your wheels. Get on with it. And in a sense, what we have in the last part of chapter 12 and in all of chapter 13, if you've ever played in competitive sports such as football or basketball, and you didn't do real well the first half, and now you're in the locker room at halftime. You ever had that experience? And if your coach is worth his salt, he's probably going to chew on you. He's going to chasten you for how poorly you did that first half, what you did wrong. But then he's going to challenge you, and that's what Paul does in the last part of chapter 12. He chastens them a little bit more, just a little longer. And then in chapter 13, he challenges them in several areas, and that's what I want us to follow this morning as we look at this. First of all, he chastens them in chapter 12 and verse 11, in that they had compelled him, they had forced him into boasting a bit, which is so abnormal, atypical of the Apostle Paul. He was not one to boast. And yet they had forced him into this position. They had forced his hand. And he chastens them for not recognizing that when he was among them in Acts chapter 18, when he was there for a year and a half, that all of the signs and miracles and wonders of an apostle were done among them, and they should have recognized that he was an apostle. They should not be questioning the fact that he was God's man sent to the city of Corinth, but in all reality they were. And the signs, wonders, and miracles to which Paul refers here in verses 12, 11, 12, and 13 were simply to authenticate the message, to authenticate the man and the message of the apostle. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 say. That God, or rather in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, that is the apostles. God also bearing witness with them, both with signs and wonders, and various kinds of miracles. So these were things that were peculiar to the ministry of an apostle. And that's not what we're to be doing today. That doesn't mean that there's certainly not going to be the miraculous in one's ministry. But the most miraculous thing about what happened in Corinth, in fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, we don't read anything about the signs and wonders and miracles. Isn't that interesting? And yet Paul says, when I was among you, my ministry was authenticated by signs, wonders, and miracles. But the writer Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not zero in on any of those miracles, signs, and wonders in Acts chapter 18. Why is that? Because they were secondary to what God was really doing in the city of Corinth. What God was doing in the city of Corinth was he was founding a church in that immoral, paganistic, idolatrous-filled atmosphere or culture. God was doing something miraculous in raising up a church. And when God works in our lives in a spiritual way, it's a far greater miracle than anything that could be done that's visible and physical in terms of the miraculous that's happening. And that's where the emphasis needs to be spiritually, and that's why the writer Luke chooses to do that. But Paul reminds them that he had all of the signs and wonders and miracles and the various manifestations of an apostle when he was among them. So he chastens them for even bringing his apostleship into question. And then secondly, he chastens them for taking him for granted. Look in verse 14 and following, where he says, for the third time I'm ready to come to you. He'd been there twice before. First time was in Acts chapter 18 when God raised up the church during his 18 months of ministry there. The second time was that painful visit to which he's already referred in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, when he had to chasten them because of the sin that was present in the church. Now he says, I am ready to come to you the third time, but I'm not going to be a burden to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Is there not a parent of a teenager here this morning that can understand what Paul is saying at this point? Though the more abundantly I love you, it appears that the less am I loved and respected. Some of you parents of teenagers know what I'm talking about. The more you love your children, the less they seem to give you in return. And Paul is looking at the Corinthian believers here as his own children, and he is their spiritual father. And he says, I have not come, I did not come, I will not come in order that I might take from you, but I come in order that I might give to you, as any true parent does in regard to their own children. You know, I've often thought what I would say to my mother, or what I will say to my mother when I see her again. I haven't seen her since 1963. I had a funeral of a neighbor lady down the street from us this week. They asked me to do the funeral, and we had visited with this woman a number of times. When I'd go out and run, she would always be outside, a lot of times with her dogs, and I would have very fruitful talks with her. And so this week, when she passed away after a long bout with cancer, the same kind of cancer my mother had, I was brought back again to that time when my own mother went into the presence of the Lord in 1963 at the age of 51. I was 20 years of age. And I've often thought back, and I often think, what will I say to my mother when I see her for the very first time? I mean, we've got a lot of ground to cover. 1963, a lot has happened in my life since then. But you know, the most outstanding thing that comes to my mind as I think of my mother was how, in my immaturity, I never really returned the love that she gave to me during all of those years. I just took it for granted. And the more she loved me, and the more she loved the rest of us children, it seemed like the less she was loved. Why is that? It's because our inability to love our parents is always the most singular manifestation of one's immaturity. And I've done a lot of growing since I was 20 years of age. And I had a lot of opportunities to love my dad and to let my dad know that I loved him, because he didn't pass into the presence of the Lord until I was 35. And I did a lot of growing up between age 20 and age 35. And you young people, if you live long enough, you'll realize probably that same thing, that you're going to do a whole lot of growing up between the ages of 20 and 35. And you'll be asking yourself, why didn't I show my dad and mom the proper respect, the love that was really due to them? And in our immaturity, we think that we are mature enough that we can handle it on our own, that we really don't need dad and mom, and all we are doing is manifesting our immaturity. And that's what the Corinthian believers were doing. Taking your parents for granted, young people, is a sign of immaturity. And the Corinthian church was chastened by Paul because of their immaturity. And one of the greatest evidences that you have really grown up and matured is that you will start loving your parents in return. We've discovered that as parents, that our girls really grew up during those late teen years and early 20s and all at once began appreciating their parents. And many of you parents have experienced that same thing. That's always a sign of maturity, young people, is that now you can appreciate and begin to love your parents. And the Corinthians hadn't done that yet. Years ago, a mother went down to breakfast one morning and found a bill from her son lying beside her plate. He had written it out for her. And it read like this: Mom, for mowing the lawn, you owe me $2. Drying the dishes, $1. Raking the leaves, $3. Cleaning the garage, $4. Total, $10. Mom didn't say anything, but that night, when the little guy came home from school, he sat down to dinner. There was a little note beside his plate. It read, "For ironing your clothes, son, no charge." For mending your socks, son, no charge. Cooking your meals, no charge. Bandaging your cuts, no charge. Baking your cookies, no charge. And the list could have just gone on almost ad infinitum. But mother had made her point. That was the attitude of Paul. He said, I came among you. I didn't take advantage of you. Look in verse 16. He says, I was not a burden to any of you. In verse 17, did I take advantage of any one of you by any of those whom I sent to you? Even Titus, when he came, he didn't take advantage of you. They were not like these primetime TV evangelists that were exposed on primetime a couple of weeks ago, if all of that information is correct. And he reminds them in verse 20 that everything that he did was for their benefit. And that's the attitude of a parent. Everything you do is for the benefit of your children. Is that not right? It's true. And I think that Paul would say to us, if he could come and address the church here at Wayside and all of us as parents and children, he would say, do not take for granted the significant people that God has brought into your life. Whether they be parents, whether they be your spiritual leaders, someone else who has met a real need in your life, whether it be financial or physical or spiritual or social, your friends, whatever it is, don't take them for granted. Let them know. Return that love. Do not be afraid to love them back. And Paul's saying, you Corinthians, all we wanted was your love and respect, but we haven't received it. And so he chastens them. And then finally, he chastens them for their spirit of divisiveness and carnality, which was a further evidence of their own immaturity. Look down in verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, that I should be found by such as you, lest there be any contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before, have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, and the lewdness. He singles out three particular sins that were common in that Corinthian culture. But he chastens them here for their divisiveness, their carnality. Someone recently said to me that they're from another denomination. They said, you know, we've been kind of looking around because our own denomination has so much in-house fighting. There's so much divisiveness and name call. And I said, well, before you come to Wayside, you may want to consider that you have something in your denomination that we don't have. And they wondered what that was. I said, practically every church in your denomination has something that we don't have. We cannot offer you. They want to know what that was. And I said, it's a little four-lettered word. And the word is debt. D-E-B-T. But they are not the only ones with all of this fighting, this contentiousness. This is always a sign of immaturity, walking in the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are clearly visible, are manifest. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? Adultery. That's a work of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, same word that's used here, porneia. That means any illicit sexual kind of contact between unmarried people. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, loose living, idolatry, wrath, strife, emulations, all of these things, he says, those are the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. It's true in the church. It's true in the family. It's true in every individual's life. The works of the flesh are clearly evident, but also the works of the Spirit are clearly evident. And there's a wonderful contrast as Paul outlines them there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and following. And finally then, as I mentioned, he chastens them in verse 21 for not dealing with this unrepented sin that was among them. He says, "Lest, and I shall mourn," in the last part of verse 21, for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness, their fornication, and the lewdness which they have practiced. You know, society really hasn't changed. And we hear a lot today about how, well, this is 1990. Times have changed. They haven't changed. Human nature hadn't changed. The Corinthians were dealing with the same kinds of problems, sins in their midst, and And as I mentioned, he singles out these three. Uncleanness here refers to sexual sins of impurity. And it goes further than just the actual act. It refers to the thought life. It refers to word or to deed. Any kind of uncleanness here is what Paul has in mind. And you haven't dealt with it, he says in the Corinthian church. And then secondly, the word fornication, it refers to illicit sexual activity, actual acts of sexual immorality among unmarried peoples. And the Greek word pornea is the same word from which we get our word pornography. And then the third word is lewdness, and it refers to this unbridled, unrestrained, sheer animal lust. And I don't want to be presumptuous and assume that there's none of that here in our church, because I know that's not the case. And as we meet today and celebrate again the Lord's Supper, it's important for us to realize that God wants His people, He wants His church to be holy and clean, and that's the only kind of a vessel that He can use in an unclean, filthy, pagan society. And if God is going to do a work in our country, and among the leadership of our country, it's going to reach down into the grassroots level, it's going to be because God began a work among His people. And Paul says, if you want to impact the city of Corinth, then you've got to deal with these problems that have been unrepented of. Well, he finishes chastening them. By the way, this whole idea of safe sex, and you've heard it discussed until you're probably sick of it the last few weeks, but it's the mistaken idea that man is an animal who cannot control himself, and we shouldn't even expect him to, because he's just an animal. That's all he is. And that's what we're insinuating about our children in our high schools. And I like what Bev LaHaye has coined the term. I believe it was Bev LaHaye who said instead of safe sex, it ought to be save sex. Save sex until marriage. And I understand that Magic Johnson is even changed his message to some degree the last week, and that now he is saying that that's what really needs to be conveyed to our young people, and not just to our young people. But Paul's concern was that these sexual sins were still present in the Corinthian church, and they needed to repent of them. And then finally he challenges them. And I just quickly mention this in chapter 13. Paul warns them that he would come again. He would come in verses 1 through 4 in the spirit and power of Christ. He would not come in his own strength. Though Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he was raised again in resurrection power. In verse 4, and Paul says, when I come, I will come not in my strength, but I will come in his strength, and he will deal with the sin that's in your midst. And Paul would demonstrate the power of Christ in dealing with sin if he came and found the situation of Corinth unchanged and these sins still unrepented of. Now, why is this so important to God? Why are we always hearing so much about sin? Against sin. Unrepented sin. Why is it? I like what C.S. Lewis says. He puts it in perspective. He said, good and evil both increase at compound interest. In the business world, you understand that term. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point. It's like in a battle. I read last night the rather lengthy article on World War II and what led up to Pearl Harbor, and then through the end it was in the latest issue of Time magazine. And I was reminded of this very thought here. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. That happened following Pearl Harbor, when it looked as though we were obliterated. All at once it became the rallying point for our country. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or in anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. And I would say that some of us today are probably in the spiritual doldrums. We are living a life of spiritual defeat because of one little sin that we allowed to come into our lives that we didn't deal with, we didn't really repent of it, we didn't give it over to Christ, We said, I can handle this, and I can indulge in this, and all at once it became bigger and bigger and bigger until finally it's practically destroyed us. And that's why C.S. Lewis says, deal with it. And then secondly, he challenges them to examine themselves. They'd been examining him in verse 5. Now he says, you examine yourselves. I like the way Williams, the Greek scholar, translates this. He says, you yourselves must continue testing yourselves to see whether you are continuing in the faith. You must continue standing the test. Do you not know by a growing experience? Listen to how this Greek scholar translates this. Do you not know by a growing experience that Jesus Christ is in you? Provided you stand the test. Provided you can be tested and you stand. You're not destroyed in the process. He says, put yourself on trial. See if there's enough evidence to convict you of really being a Christian. See if there's enough evidence to convict others that Christ is in you. Is the evidence there? What are the evidences in my life that I truly belong to Christ? Is there a hunger for His Word, a hunger to know Him? Is there a hunger to walk with Him? Is there a hunger to allow Christ to control my life rather than me controlling my life? Is there a desire to be with God's people? Do I have a peace in my heart? Do I have love and joy and peace and all these wonderful fruit of the Spirit? What is the evidence of Christ in your life today? And the idea here in the Greek is to approve after an examination. And finally, he challenges them. He challenges them to get on to completion. Look at verse 9. Become all that God wants you to be, that you may be made complete. This is our prayer, that you might be made complete. Doesn't that sound just like a coach challenging his players? Get on with your game. Go on to perfection. Go on to completion. Excel. Don't just be an average player out there. Develop all of your gifts to their maximum ability. And that's what Paul's saying to the church. And the Greek word here can mean to be fitted out, to be equipped. It's a wonderful verb that's translated in many different ways in the New Testament. It's used in medical terms of setting a broken bone. That gives us a picture here. Setting a broken bone. In other words, you want that breach, that fracture to be healed so that you can be whole. You can operate as a whole person. It was used in the Gospels of mending nets. Nets are ineffective if they've got a great big hole in them. We found that out one time when we were fishing down at Port Mansfield. We were putting all of these fish in this great big container. We didn't realize that this container had a hole in it. We'd finished fishing, $30 a piece, I think it was. Ended up with just a couple of fish. We'd been putting fish in there all night long. Nets are ineffective if they've got a hole in them. And Paul says, develop completeness here. Get on with your life. And the same word is used in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete. And the word here, Williams translates it, practice the perfecting of your characters. Realizing that only God can do this. And that's why it's in the passive form here in verse 11. We become participants. We participate with Him. But we are in the process. We allow God to complete us and perfect us as we allow Christ to control us every moment of the day. I want to close with an illustration that I think really epitomizes the spirit of 2 Corinthians, that maybe puts it into perspective. And it goes back to World War I. An incident occurred at the end of World War I. A battalion, 308, was ordered to push an attack against the German army. The troops were battle-weary, they were low on supplies, they were under strength from high casualties, and as they advanced under order, they hit an undefended hole, they broke through the German lines. When the Germans closed the gap, the battalion found themselves surrounded inside German territory, and they were totally helpless. And to make matters worse, they fell under what the military dubs, and we heard it in the recent war, friendly fire. The 1st Battalion failed. American support artillery, having been given the wrong grid coordinates, now threatened to finish off their own battalion. The only method of getting a message back to the artillery unit was by means, and remember this was World War I, by means of carrier pigeons. And unfortunately, the man who handled the carrier pigeons had one of those carrier pigeons destroyed during the war. He only had one left. And a desperate message was attached to this last carrier pigeon. The bird flew up into a tree and sat. Nothing seemed to be able to move the pigeon. So finally, one soldier braved enemy fire. He climbed to the top of that tree and he shooed the pigeon on her way. The pigeon lost a leg as the German guns fired away at her. She lost an eye. She suffered a smashed breast. But she delivered the message to stop the shelling. And as I think of that tenacity of that pigeon to get that message through, I thought, that epitomizes Paul in 2 Corinthians. With all of the hardships, all of the difficulties that he encountered in his life, even the opposition there in Corinth, yet Paul was going to be faithful in carrying out the God-ordained mission for his life, so that he might be able to say at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. He recognized that he was a warrior, he was a soldier, and he was going to be faithful to the very end of the battle. And I ask you this morning, what is holding you back from going on with Christ? What is that sin in your life that's keeping you from being all that you can be for Christ's glory, for the honor and glory of God? What is it? In spite of all the difficulties, hardships, and suffering in life, get on with your mission. Get on with completion. Go on to perfection. Let's bow together in prayer. And as the men prepare to serve the Lord's Supper this morning, I would encourage you to think about your own relationship with Christ as you think through the book of 2 Corinthians. And just the overall message as we see it, as we feel it, to get on, to go on, to completion. Examine yourself. What is it that's holding you back? What is it that's keeping you from being all that God wants you to be in these days? Are you like that net that's broken? Are you like that leg or arm bone that's broken? You're not a whole person. God's not able to use you because you won't let go of pornography, or you won't let go of all of these unclean influences in your life, or you won't let go of your cheating, or you won't let go of your lying, or somehow your own integrity has been brought into question and you're not dealing with that, or you won't let go of this other woman, or you won't let go of this other man, whatever it may be. But God's speaking this morning and he's saying, get on with it. If you've never trusted Christ, we would encourage you to do that, even in these moments as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is for Christians only, that we might remember his death and his resurrection, that we might remember his body that was given for us and his blood that was shed for us. And that's why we celebrate the Incarnation, Christmas, this time of the year. Christmas is incomplete without the cross. He came in order that he might die. He was born to die for our sins. Have you given him your sin? Are you trusting your own good works? If you believe there's any other way by which you can be saved, then Christ died in vain. There is no other way. Christ died for our sin. We're all sinners. We need him. We need to trust him. Father, in these moments as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may the Holy Spirit weed out within us as we examine our own lives the sin which so easily besets us, like a runner that's weighted down with weights, cannot go on. We're so encumbered by cares, by weights, by sins, by influences, by thinking patterns. Clear up our minds this morning. Help us to get on with the race, to go on to completion. Bless this time as we meditate, as we praise you in Jesus' name.